We're going to be in Mark still. Last week we finished Mark chapter 5, so amazingly enough, we hit Mark chapter 6. As we're traveling through the Gospels, again, if you're visiting, that's what we do. We just read through the Bible and explain it. This morning, Mark chapter 6. Tonight, Colossians. Thursday, still in Exodus. So, are there any other announcements? I feel like I'm missing something. No, there's nothing yet. I'm not missing anything. I'm just, that's what you get for trusting your feelings. Mark chapter 6. Remember last week, as we're going through Mark chapter 5, we saw Jairus' daughter, who was at the point of death when Jairus came to Jesus and threw himself down and died on the way there. We saw the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years healed. And then finally the little girl raised from the dead. And then we come to chapter 6, and we're going to see a little bit of unbelief by a few different groups here. Mark chapter 6 verse 1 says this: "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." So Jesus comes back into his home area. He's been out with the boys going around. And he gets back home, and it comes to the Sabbath day. And again, the Sabbath day is, they would go to the synagogue, synagogue not being the temple. The temple is where the sacrifices were done. But the synagogues were more like our churches, and they would go in, and various rabbis or teachers would come in and teach them some from the law. And Jesus also went in and did that. And when he did, back in his hometown, they were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? Because they knew him. He didn't go to seminary, or cemetery, as the case may be. He didn't go get a whole lot of learning at a religious institution. He was just an average guy that they grew up with. And yet, they were blown away, first of all, notice, by what he taught them and the wisdom that he had. And then, behind that, by the mighty works which are wrought by his hands, the things that God was doing. And they just really couldn't come to grips with it. And they said in verse 3, Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? The son of Mary. Now, that's kind of an interesting little phrase right there, because normally, in a patriarchal society like they were, he wouldn't be the son of Mary. He'd be the son of Joseph. You would say, Isn't that Elijah, son of Steve? You wouldn't say, Isn't that Elijah, son of Aileen? You would identify him by the father. But they didn't do that here. They called him the son of Mary instead. And there are some commentators who feel, you know, that Joseph was dead at this point. And he may have been. We don't know. Certainly at some point he was. By the time Jesus was crucified, he wasn't around. But even if he was dead, they still would have called him Joseph's son, because everybody knew Joseph. But they didn't. They called him Mary. And the reason why is, well, we get a little idea of it. If you look over at John chapter 8, verse 41, or actually verse 39, John 8, 39, it says this, and this was when he was arguing with the religious leaders, or he wasn't really arguing. And it says this in verse 39, And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father, because they were descendants of Abraham. And Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And of course, he's going to go on and tell him, Your father is the devil. But it says, Then they said unto him, We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Because it was commonly known that Mary was pregnant before she married Joseph, that Joseph took her in, because as you know, the gospel accounts tell us, she was pregnant as the Holy Spirit. And so, and he was going to divorce her. He was going to put her away. And of course, their betrothal period is a little different than ours. They would be betrothed for a period of up to a year. And to get out of that, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage, to get out of it would still require a divorce, even at that time. And so it was quite a shame. I mean, you know, the law said if a woman was caught in adultery, she should be stoned. And yet Joseph didn't want that to happen. And he was just going to divorce her quietly and get out of the situation until he was visited and told, no, you need to marry her because it's of the Holy Spirit, the child. But this, by them saying back in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that he's the son of Mary, the locals are still kind of picking at the fact 30 years later that he was born in their eyes illegitimately. And, of course, it's also interesting. It says, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. I know that some of the traditions of the Catholic Church don't really fit in with that verse too awful well, because they list off four brothers that he had. Of course, they were half-brothers because they had the same mother, just Joseph was the father of these guys. But James, who writes the book of James, we don't know Joseph, Jude, the one who writes the book of Jude, and Simon, were his brothers. He had four brothers that they list, plus some number of sisters, at least two if it's plural. And of course, the tradition in the Catholic Church is no, Mary was an eternal virgin, that she, they have a bunch of weird traditions actually around her, but one of them is that she never had any other children. Jesus was her only child. And the Bible really doesn't show that. Here it talks about four brothers and some sisters. Over in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, it says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. And of course, in the Bible, knowing you is in the marital sense of knowledge. And it says that he didn't know her till, but after he did. And it wasn't like Joseph was hooked into the deal eternally to stay away from her because she was some holy chosen vessel. I mean, she was certainly blessed among women, but the idea that she was a perpetual virgin, the idea, there's another tradition that they have that she is without original sin, because they said, well, Jesus was sinless, and the only way that would happen is if both his father and his mother were sinless, which the Bible clearly teaches that sin is passed down father to children. Guys, if your kids are little devils, you're to blame for that. Don't blame your wife. But they say, well, no, Mary would have to be without sin in order for Jesus to be sinless. But when you start thinking about that tradition, say, okay, well, how did Mary get to be without sin? Both of her parents must have been without sin too, or she would inherit it, right? Well, then what about their parents and their parents? And pretty soon you're all the way back to Adam with this whole line of perpetual sinless people. And if half the race is already sinless, what's the point of Jesus coming? But that, we know that's not true. The Bible says all have sinned. Mary herself, in the beginning of Luke, when the Annunciation comes and she's told she's going to have a child, and they have what's called, I think it's called the Magnificat, where Mary gives a song of thanksgiving to the Lord. And in verse 47 of Luke 1, I'll just read it, well, verse 46 and 47 says, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, somebody without sin doesn't need a Savior, but somebody with sin does. And so Mary had original sin. She was not a perpetual virgin. Certainly she was blessed among women because the Lord looked upon her and said, I'm going to use her as a vessel to bring Jesus into the world. But he had brothers and sisters. And can you imagine, again, you can see why these guys would be offended at him. In several different places we see his own family giving him a hard time and because they didn't believe who he said he was. I mean, Mary, of course, knew the story of his birth, but he's going around claiming to be God, claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine being James, his brother, after the resurrection when he's visited? Because it says that he did visit James. To realize that your brother was God, that you had grown up in the house with God. I mean, I knew you were always a goody two-shoes. I knew you never did anything wrong, but God, I mean, isn't that, I'm sorry, I didn't know. And to be able to say, you know, I didn't know. You can understand why James, when he writes his book, he says, be careful because many of you might have was he the one who said entertain angels? Certainly he was the one who said when somebody comes into your fellowship and they're dressed of low estate, don't take the rich person and put them right in the front in the great seats and take the poor person and just put them down on your feet. Because you never know who you got coming in. And I mean, he's a guy who grew up in his household around the dinner table with God and just didn't know. He just did not understand. And certainly to be able to look back through your family life and think, he never really did anything wrong. He never picked on me. He never took my toys. He never, you know, he was never a narc to mom. He just was always amazing. But these people back in Mark chapter 6, his family, the people that knew him, they just could not, they couldn't accept him because they could not get by the fact that they had grown up with him. And they see this stuff in him and they see the things that he teaches or hear the things he teaches. They see the miracles he's doing and they just can't deal with it. And you probably heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I mean, they thought they knew him. They had him all pegged out. Yeah, he's Jesus. He's Joseph's son. He's a carpenter dude. I know who he is. I got the whole story in mind. And they just, you know, Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor but in his own country and among his own kin. It says he could not, and he could there, do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Reminds me back in the Old Testament, the story of Naaman. I'm sure you guys are all intimately familiar with that. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. It was about the time of Elisha, the prophet, and there was a Syrian captain. He was not Jewish. He was the captain of the host of the armies of the king of Syria. He was a great man, very great leader. And yet he had leprosy. And if you remember from our discussions of leprosy in the past, a leper was known as the walking dead because it was a death sentence. Leprosy was a degenerative disease. What really happens is you lose sensitivity. You lose the ability to feel pain. You lose the ability to feel anything, any touch. And what happens is when you don't feel pain, you injure yourself and you don't notice it. You know, we were yesterday, Bob and Jamie and I were working all day on a playhouse for my kids out back, and we were trading stories, and he had this hammer that had a head on it that was as big as my head, and then it had this little thin arm, and it was this nasty looking hammer with a checked head. And he was talking about pounding nails one day and just missing a little bit and blowing across the side of his thumb and just peeling it all the way back and around, and the blood just shot out of his thumb. And a person with leprosy who injures himself in that way doesn't know that they've done it, and they'll keep right on working with the blood dripping and the, you know, and then they'll grab a handful of stuff and get it in the gravel. And what happens is eventually pieces start to rot off of you, and, you know, lepers would eventually be without fingers, without toes, their face, their noses would fall off. I mean, it was really a nasty disease. And this guy Naaman was a leper, and there was no cure for leprosy in those days. There was no way to cleanse a leper. And yet they had this little Israelite girl in their home as a servant, and she said, well, too bad you weren't back in Israel, because there's a prophet over there, and he'd heal you right up. And Naaman says, oh, really? Well, I better go over there and find out. And he sends a thing to the king and says, King of Israel, you know, I'm going to send my guy Naaman over. Would you please heal him? And, of course, the king freaks out because he's like, nobody can heal leprosy. No one's ever been healed of leprosy. I don't know what you're talking about. And Elisha the prophet says, hey, don't worry about it. And so in 2 Kings chapter 5, this is what it says. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, meaning he was ticked, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. And what happens is he gets there. He goes to Elijah's house, big caravan. He's obviously the head of the army. He's got all of the pomp and circumstance. He shows up at the door, and Elisha sends his servant out and says, hey, just tell him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan. He'll be fine. And Naaman gets all ticked, and he's like, what do you mean, go 7 times in the Jordan? That's an Israelite river. There are better rivers in the country I came from. I'm not going to go do that. I'm expecting him to come out. He should pray. He should, you know, do something, big hand motions, be healed, slap me on the forehead, whatever it is they did back then. And what's the point of this? I'm not going to wash in that. I'm getting out of here. And Naaman, thinking that he knew how it all should happen and expecting some big show and expecting some great thing, when the man of God doesn't even come out, he just sends a servant and says, yeah, go wash in the Jordan. He said, forget it, I'm not doing that. That's stupid. But then, thankfully, Naaman's servants had a little smarts, and it says, his servants came near and spake unto him, saying, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? In other words, you know, if you'd come out and he had said to you, Naaman, the only way to be clean of your leprosy, you need to go and you need to kill the dragon. It's here. You need to climb up there. It's going to try to boil you, but you need to do this great act. And if you kill the dragon and you bring me back one of its eggs, then you can be healed. You'd have done it. But he says, go wash in the water. And you say, I'm not doing it. That's stupid. That's not going to take care of it. It's just a little thing. Why not do it? What's this going to hurt? And it says, then he went down, he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And here's Naaman. He had it all figured in his mind. He thought it was going to have to be some big thing. He was expecting to have to do some great work himself. He was expecting to have to see a big show and have flash and bang and smoke and mirrors and dog and pony and, you know, whatever it takes to have a big show. And yet, it was just go dump in the river. I'm not going to play any big game and try to draw attention to myself. And certainly, I find it interesting that the ones who claim to be healers today come out all dressed in white and make a big show of it and have to slap you on the forehead and do all the crazy things that they do, when Jesus always did weird things when he healed people. He'd spit in the ground and put mud on somebody's eye, or he'd just touch their ear, or he'd just say, be healed, and he'd be healed. It was never a big show. It was never to draw attention to self. And so, you know, Naaman, thinking he had God figured out, thinking that it had to be this big deal when it wasn't, was offended. And we see the same thing back in Mark chapter 6 with the people who knew him, because he's teaching, and of course he's teaching the truths of God. He's teaching that all you have to do is repent. We're going to see that when he sends the disciples out in a minute. And yet they wouldn't receive that. They were expecting more. They wanted something big. And because it wasn't this big deal, it wasn't what they expected, they wouldn't accept him. You know, in the same way, how many people do you know that, you know, you tell them, you can be right with God. All you have to do is ask forgiveness and you can be saved. And yet they say, well, no, it's got to be more than that. I must have to do something. I must have I must have to do good works. There must be something that I have to do. And you say, no, all you have to do is just repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you, come into your heart, and it's said and done. That's where they were. That's where they were. They couldn't receive him because it was not what they expected. They were not expecting God to look like James and Joses and Judah and Simon's brother and his sister's brother. They just weren't expecting that. And it says he could not do any mighty work save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk. And of course, you know, so what do you mean? Because they didn't believe in him, he couldn't do it. If they didn't, he was limited by their faith. Well, on one degree. I mean, he's not going to go knocking on doors and say, hey, are there any sick people here for me to heal? You know, every place else he goes, people are bringing out tons and tons of sick people to him. But here in Mark chapter 6, when he goes to his own land, they don't bring anybody out. So he heals a few because some people come out, but nobody wants to come out and get healed or hear from him. You know, he's not going to go and bust down doors and say, there's got to be somebody sick here that I can heal. And, you know, in the same way, if you don't come to the Lord, he's not going to force his way into your house. He's not going to grab, you know, and shake you and say, no, you need to come with me. I mean, he's going to be, because he could, let's be honest. If God wanted to grab you and me and shake us and slap out of, you know, he could do that, but he doesn't do it. He's a gentleman, and he certainly respects our wishes. There is that whole deal between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And yes, what the Lord decides is going to happen is going to happen, but also we have a responsibility to react when he calls us to repent. It says so much so that in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. You know, it only says about two instances. It says in three places, two are about the same one, and this is the other one, where Jesus marvels, which means he's amazed or he really takes note of. One place, it's in two different places, it talks about him marveling at the faith of the centurion, who says, you know, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say it'll be done and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marvels at his faith. And here in his hometown, he marvels, he's blown away by their unbelief about how little they can believe in him. And he does do some miracles, and they still don't believe. And again, you know, for those who think that your faith is built upon seeing signs and wonders, we don't see that because, again, if they don't hear what he teaches, they will not believe. So in verse 7, it says, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. All right, so now he's sending out the 12 by twos, which certainly we should take note of. There's not really any place where you see Lone Ranger Christians in the Bible. It's not called to be. You just think, oh, I've got it all together. I can just go on my own. It's like that analogy you've probably heard before of, you know, take a coal from the fire and pull it aside, just drag it out on the hearth, and when it's all by itself, it will go cold. But if you put it back in with a flame, it heats back up again. And, you know, when you build a fire outside, if you're going to build a campfire, you don't put the logs all 3 inches apart and just leave them all 3 inches apart. You stack them together, and the places of heat is where the two lay together and they touch. Because, and it's the same thing with us, you know, if you are hanging out with nobody who has the life of Christ inside of him, who has no fire in him, you're going to be cold as a stone because there's nothing. But yet, you know, iron sharpens iron, and so we provoke one another to good works. And so he sends them out by two. Interesting, it says in verse 7 that he gives them power, and it's over unclean spirits and power to heal. The word their power, the Greek word is exousia. And it is a different word than what's given to us in Acts 1:8 when he says, wait until the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and you shall get power from on high. And that power is dunamis. That's the power we get. But this is exousia. It's a little different. And this is the power. It's like authority from the king, because Jesus was present. He gave them a blank check to do whatever they wanted. And they could heal anybody they wanted to heal. They could, I mean, they went out, they raised the dead, they cast out devils, they healed the sick. And it was because he was there, he gave them the authority to proclaim the kingdom was at hand. And interesting, Judas was one of the 12. So Judas was out there healing the sick, raising the dead, yet even from the beginning, Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. And so he gives him this power. He sends him out. Look, travel light. Don't take a bunch of money. I'll provide for you when you're out. And he says, verse 10, he said unto them, in whatsoever place you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. Because he knew how we would be. You know, what would happen is they would go into a town and repent. The kingdom's at hand. They do a few miracles. When they first go in, there may be somebody who hears it and receives them. After they do a few miracles, all of a sudden, everybody's going to want them. And their natural tendency and our natural tendency would be, well, this is a small place, but now I'm getting an invite from this person over here, and they've got some good cooking. She's really, oh, look at that one over there. They live in a palace. Let's be going there. And they're just saying, look, don't be trading up. Go into town. You're just going on business to proclaim the kingdom. First place that has you, stay there as long as you're there. Don't be trading up. Whosoever shall not receive you or hear you when you depart, shake the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Now, the Jews at that time were very... Well, they were the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were the descendants of Abraham. The Gentiles were everybody who wasn't. And from a Jewish perspective, the purpose of the Gentiles were to fuel the fires of hell. They were hell's cordwood. That was them. And so they had no respect in it. You could be made unclean. They wouldn't touch a Gentile. They wouldn't go into their house. So much so that when they left Israel and they went into the foreign countries and then they came back, when they hit the border, they would stop and ritually brush all the dust, all the pagan Gentile dust off their shoes, because they don't want to have Gentile dust and have to track it into Israel. And so that was a common thing they would do. And Jesus is saying, look, if you go into a place and you go into a town and they won't receive you as a testimony for them, because what they would do would be to brush off the dust of the pagan lands, I want you to brush the dust off your feet in front of them and let them know that they have rejected the king. And he says, truly, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah that was only had Lot and his wife and two daughters in there that were even close to righteous out of the whole city. And yet, he says, despite everything that was going on there, the people that reject you will be held to a higher account than them. And certainly the Bible teaches us too much is given, much is required. And the idea is the clarity of the message. You know, whenever you witness to somebody and they're looking for loopholes to get out of it, a lot of times we've talked before about the guy on the island. Oh, so you're telling me Jesus is the only way. What about that guy on the island that's never heard it? Because, like we said before, they're more concerned about that guy than God, apparently. But the truth is, the Lord says it, well, it says in Romans that no man has an excuse, because even there should be enough evidence just from the world around us to testify that there is a God. But we will be judged, those who are outside of Christ, based upon the amount of information that we had. You know, and the more information you've got, the more you're held responsible for. And Jesus is making the point, look, if you're actually going in, sent out for me, the king, and doing miracles there, you've had a much bigger revelation than Sodom and Gomorrah ever had. So if these guys reject you, then they will be having a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. And certainly for us here in America, there is no excuse. I mean, you guys are without excuse. You're in here. You've heard it this morning. You have to trust in Jesus to be saved. So if you haven't, you've got no excuse now. And it'll be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah, who had fire rain from heaven. So you might want to do whatever's necessary to avoid that. Just a little side note there. It says they went out and preached that men should repent. The word repent is metanoia. It means to change the mind, to do a 180. You're going in this direction? No, you're going the wrong way. Repent, turn around, go the right direction. Everybody has to repent because everybody is separated from God. It says they cast out devils. They anointed many with oil that were sick and healed them. And again, it wasn't the oil. James talks about, are there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And sometimes we do that. If there's somebody sick, they come up, we'll get a little bit of oil and put it on them again. It's just a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing magic in the little jug of oil. You know, we'll pour a whole gallon of Crisco on you if you want, but it really doesn't make any difference. It's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. And many were healed. Many were healed. And, of course, they were blown away. Later on, he's going to send out 70, and they come back after having the same power, and they're going to be just thrilled. They're going to be like kids with power tools. My kids yesterday were out there digging in the gravel, and of course, we've got the shovels and the hoes and the rakes and everything else and the drills, and you couldn't turn around. But my son's got the cordless drill in his hand, or he's got, you know, he's swinging a hoe around, and, you know, there's all these little kids running around because Bob's kids were there and Jamie's kids were there and mine. And someone bought a little kid, and they just want to have the power in their hands, you know, to pull that trigger and hear the woo, woo. It's just that for a guy, anyways, it's like a feeling. My son was on fire, like, woo, you know. And these guys had the same idea when God gave them authority to just go out and heal whoever they wanted. It was like, we got the power tools, you know. I'm working the chainsaw. So we come to an interesting section in verse 14. It says, and King Herod heard of him. Again, and it's because his disciples are out preaching. Notice it doesn't say King Herod heard of Peter or King Herod heard of Matthew, because they were out actually preaching about Jesus. They weren't preaching about themselves. They weren't drawing attention to themselves. They were just talking about Jesus. And Jesus, when he did miracles, was always pointing at the Father. He wasn't drawing attention to himself. And Herod, it says, hears of him, Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it's a prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Because Herod had a guilty conscience. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. This is the New Testament version of the Jerry Springer show, the Herod. It seems like you're hearing Herod, Herod, Herod all the time. You had Herod the Great. Okay, Herod the Great was about 4'10". That's why he called himself Herod the Great, because he was a small man. He was very self-conscious. And so he liked to build a lot of things to make himself more important. He had 10 wives or so. Had a bunch of different kids. He had one of them was named Herod Antipas. Another one was named Herod Philip. He had one called Aristobulus, who had among his kids Herod Agrippa the First and also Herodias. Well, here's the deal. You got Herod the Great. His granddaughter is Herodias. She marries Herod the Great's son, Herod Philip. So she marries her uncle and becomes her own aunt somehow in that relationship. But then she leaves her uncle and marries Herod Antipas and becomes still her own aunt and also her own sister-in-law at this point somehow. And she also has a daughter, Salome, whose mother is also her great aunt twice, and her uncle is her dad. It's just messed up. I mean, they're all inbred. And so here she is. She was married to Herod Philip, and she leaves him for Herod Antipas. And a bunch of stuff happened because of this. Herod's other wife at the time, Herod Antipas' wife, got upset about it. She was from another kingdom, so that kingdom came and made war against him and wiped out his troops, and it was really gross. And so apparently during this time, when she had left, when Herodias had left her one uncle to be with her other one, John the Baptist said, "You're blowing it." Now, they didn't live in America, and in our day, I can say, "George Bush, you're blowing it," and you know, depending on how I say it, maybe the Secret Service would want to speak to me a little bit about what I say, but truth be told, I have the right. You know, that woman has the right to be down in a ditch and saying that he's the worst terrorist that ever walked the earth, and okay, that's your right. I feel bad for you, but that's your right to say that. In those days, you say the wrong thing to the wrong person, and they take your head off. That's just the way it was. He had the authority to do it. And John the Baptist, people love John the Baptist because he would say anything to anybody. He was out. He was living down by the river in the wilderness. He's eating wild locusts and honey. He's a wild man. He's got long hair and bugs stuck in his beard. He's just, he's a crazy man. And the religious leaders would come, and he'd call them snakes, and he'd call them hypocrites. And he was telling everybody to repent. Same thing. Change your mind. He'd say the same message to everybody. And apparently he said the same thing to Herod Antipas and to Herodias. And she was ticked. Herod Antipas, on the other hand, having married his brother's wife and also his niece at the same time, was guilted big time by what he had done. And so he liked John because he knew John was a holy guy. He knew he was telling the truth, and he liked him, yet his wife wanted to kill him. And it says in verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and he observed him. Literally, it means he kept him. And when he heard him, did many things and heard him gladly. And the implication is that he actually had him arrested to protect him from his wife and kept him in prison away from her. But he'd still go down and listen to him. Why you'd go down and listen to somebody who's saying, "You're blowing it because you're with your uncle's sister's brother's best," you know, whatever it is. But he apparently liked to hear that, and he'd go down and listen to him. And it says in verse 21, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias, sounds like a deposition, and when the said Herodias arrived, came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half of my kingdom." Herod obviously had a problem. He was obviously consumed with lust. He has this big party. It's his birthday. He invites all his boys over, and they have a big drunken feast. And Herodias sees her opportunities. So she, being the great, wonderful mother that she is, and also aunt, takes her daughter and niece at the same time and says, who's probably 13, 14, 15, somewhere in that range. Actually, there's a good chance she's even as young as 12 because it uses the same word damsel that it used about the girl in the last chapter, Jairus' daughter, the damsel, which was a 12-year-old. But whatever the case, she sends him out and says, "Do the belly dance." And so she goes out in front of all of Herod's drunken buddies and drunken Herod and dances sensuously in some way so that they're all just hanging all over themselves. And he just says, "Ask whatever you want from me and I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom." He wasn't a king. He had no kingdom. But yet, apparently, he thought that would be impressive. So he just says it, "Whatever you want, I'll give you," you know. And Herodias, knowing her husband is a lush and a perv, is just, you know, sends out her own daughter to dance for him, and knowing that. And so when he says that, verse 24, it says, "She went forth and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?'" This is Salome, by the way. At least that's what Josephus tells us her name was Salome. "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And she said, buying by means right now while we're here, on a platter in a charger, get the serving tray, I want his head on a platter. says, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for this their sake which sat with him, he would not reject her. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So here he is, liquored up, he shoots off his mouth, and he makes a promise saying, I'll give you whatever you want. And he's in a place he shouldn't be, and he's doing a thing he shouldn't do, and his mouth writes a check that he's now going to be forced to cash. And because of his pride, and because he doesn't want to lose face in front of his buddies, which Herodias was well aware of, that's why she set this all up at this point, because she knew that once he ran his mouth, he wasn't backing off. Give me his head on a platter. Can you imagine a 12-year-old girl? I'd like to have his head on a platter, please. You know, and so it says he was exceeding sorry, but he wouldn't change his mind. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. Definitely a Jerry Springer episode. I not that I watch Jerry Springer. I don't. I've seen enough commercials that it's vile. But anyways, head on a charger. Here you go, Mommy. Here's this bloody head on a hairy man's head. Anyway, so that's who Herod was at the time. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Just as a little side note, Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest prophet that ever lived. Even though he didn't do any miracle, he said there was, you know, among men born from women, there is none greater than John. And here he was in prison for telling the truth, speaking the word of God, telling people to repent. And even though he was doing what he was supposed to do, apparently divine health doesn't extend to the belly dancing daughter, because he gets his head cut off over a belly dance. So, you know, if you're one of those ones who says you're a king's kid and nothing's ever going to harm you, well, it harmed John. It was his time to go, you know. And until it was his time to go, he was completely bulletproof. Once it was his time, it was his time. And away he went. It says in verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And Jesus, and this is a great lesson, and especially anybody who's involved in any kind of ministry. You can either come apart once in a while or you fall apart. That's just the way it works. If you don't get away from serving and come apart to be with the Lord for a while, you will burn out. It's just the way it works. It's real easy. Here, we get together three times a week. It takes us an hour or two to set everything up. It takes us an hour or so to tear it all down. There's music practice. There's, you know, the prayer meetings. There's this, there's that. There's all kinds of ways to minister. And certainly, we're going to have a building project coming up where we're going to be doing work there. But the truth is, if I'm not getting alone to be with the Lord once in a while and to spend time in His Word so that He can speak to me and refresh me, I'm going to have nothing to give you guys. And if you don't come apart and get away from your daily grind and get to be with brothers and sisters and hear from the Word and sing some songs to Him and be refreshed, you'll fall apart. It's an important thing, and Jesus recognized that. And certainly after He's given them power so that they're doing miracles, people are thronging them at this point. And so they now know what it's like for Jesus. They're coming so much, they didn't have time to eat. And so He says, we're just going to get alone for a little bit. And they depart into a desert place by ship privately. However, everybody sees him go. In verse 33, the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities and outwent them and came together unto him. So they get out onto the Sea of Galilee. They leave this place. Everybody sees him go, and you can see him out on the sea. So they run along the shore and follow him so that when they come into the other side, there's a crowd waiting for him on the other side. There's no coming apart. And so Jesus come out, and he said, get out of here. No, he didn't. It says, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Interesting, Jesus' compassion as the great shepherd. You know, we did that, surely goodness and mercy will find their way to me, restore my soul, that song we sang. Interesting what they're lacking. They don't have a shepherd to guide them, and he begins to teach them many things. He realizes they need to be taught. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country and round about and into the villages and to buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So here they are all day again. They still haven't eaten yet. The disciples are hungry. The people are there. They're out in the middle of nowhere. There's thousands of them there. We're going to see it a little bit. There's 5,000 men plus women and children, which means there are at least probably 10,000 people there. And the disciples have our attitude frequently. Just send them away. Could you please send them away? I just don't want to deal with anybody tonight. Can I just have one night with just me and the remote control, and I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want any company. I don't want this. I just want to veg. I want to amuse myself. Ever notice that amuse? Amuse, the word muse means to think, to muse something to think. Amuse, a means not in Greek. So amuse means to not think. Is that what you want to do sometimes? You just want to turn on the TV and not think. I don't want to think about my day. I want to enter someone else's world vicariously and just live their life for an hour because I know it'll be good at the end of the hour and everything will be happy. And I'll get a preview of what's coming next week in my life. And I can just amuse. I can just be them and escape reality. It's you know, there'll be little breaks during their life so I can run to the bathroom. I know how it's all going to go. It happens every week. And that's yet there was no break for them. So send them away. Send them away. And they can go get food, because look, they're going to have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, well, give ye them to eat. You feed them. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? Now, you hear pennyworth and you think, pennyworth of bread? The penny? What's a pennyworth? Means it's denarii in some translations. It's basically a day's wage is a penny or a denarii. So he's saying, one of them says, look, if we had two-thirds of a year's income, we couldn't buy enough bread to feed these people. We don't have enough money. Come on. Again, against those people who said, well, obviously Jesus was rich. You know, look at him. He was a king's kid. He had great robes. They gambled over his robes. He must be rich. He had a person holding the money bag. Of course he was rich. No, he wasn't. They're saying, we don't have any money for that. How are we going to buy bread for all these people? And even if we could, where are we going to buy it? We're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no bread truck. There's no, you know, Wonder Truck or Grandpa Stroman's or wherever you're from. We can't feed them. What do you give them something to eat? And Jesus, again, he knows they don't have any bread. He knows that they don't have the ability of themselves to give them anything to eat. But sometimes he likes to bring us to the place where we can acknowledge to him that I got nothing to give. You know, there is a time when you run into a situation and the Lord wants you in a place where you say, I have no resources for this situation. There's no way out of this. I cannot do this on my own. This is bigger than me. Sometimes the Lord wants you to say, this is too big for me. Could you help me? Because this is too big for me. And he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, five and two fishes. Now, again, this is not five loaves of Wonder Bread and a couple salmon. This is, and we know this from another gospel, this was a little kid's lunch. There was a little boy who comes up and says, I got five loaves and two fishes. He's got five little dinner rolls and a couple sardines is what he's got. And imagine now, everybody's running to follow Jesus. Okay, hey, he's going around the lake, let's go. And everybody's coming out to go follow Jesus, and the little kid's running out of the house. And I'm like, wait, where do you think you're going? Oh, the master's teaching, I'm going to go follow Jesus. No, you're not going out without a lunch. Just a minute. So she's packing this lunch, not knowing it's for 5,000 or men, but she's packed this little lunch. You got to have a lunch. So he runs out with his little bag lunch of bread and fish. And of course, the disciples all say, we don't have enough. And the little kid is the one who says, I have a lunch. We can start with that. Now, and again, 10,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. And you know, it had to be a kid that had the lunch. Because if it was an adult sitting there and they had a lunch and they're looking around, that'd be under the shirt. Nobody be putting it into your mouth like that. You know, like when you're sitting in church and you got 1 mint left or 2 mints left and you're looking around, you're just really discreet. But the kid, he doesn't know any better. He's willing to share. You can take my lunch. You know, we can feed him with that. And the Matthew records probably the most important words in this whole story, for sure. In Matthew 14:18, talking about the same thing, Jesus, it says, he said, bring them hither to me. What do you got? And all they got is something that's completely inadequate, so much so it's laughably inadequate. They got a couple sardines and five dinner rolls in 10,000 people. And Jesus says, that's what you got? Bring it. Let's see what you can. Bring it to me. Let's see what I can do with it. It says, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. Literally, he puts them in groups. He's making some aisles. Of course, the disciples are like, why? No, just do this. Just do this. Just set them down in ranks by hundreds. Put them in groups all around. It says, and when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples before them, and the two fishes divided he among them all. Now, again, remember, nobody has read this chapter before. This hasn't happened before. We can read this and say, oh, this is my favorite story. This is when he makes, you know, an increase. No, no, no. Nobody's ever seen this. You've got 10,000 people sitting in groups looking up front. What are we doing? Why are we sitting down? I think we're going to eat. I think we're going to eat. Where's the food? Because, you know, you don't bring in food for 10,000 people in a paper bag or in a knapsack. You bring it in trucks if you've ever been in a big feeding place. And there's nothing. What's going on? I don't know. And so Jesus takes the bag lunch, and the disciples are looking at him like, what in the world is he doing? You know, dear Lord, thank you for this food we're about to receive. And they're thinking, how small can you cut two little fish? I mean, how sharp? Do you need to have the Ginsu that can shape it? You know, and he thank you, Lord, for what we're about to receive. And of course, the disciples are thinking, oh yeah, thanks. This is going to be great. And it says, he gave them to the disciples to set before them, and the two fishes he divided among all. And they did all eat and were filled. Now, what happens is he grabs one of the loaves and he starts ripping off pieces and ripping off pieces and ripping off pieces. And in his hand, we see the miracle of creation. I mean, it's happening in his hand. He keeps ripping it and it keeps coming. Whether it's as he's breaking it, his hand, he reaches into the bag and takes out another one, and they just keep coming, they just keep coming, they keep coming. And the disciples are freaking out. And the people, especially those in the front row, have got to be thinking, this is amazing. The guys in the back don't know where the bread's coming. What, they got a hole in the ground? He's just pulling it up out of the ground, but it's going to all the people. And the disciples go from saying, we have nothing, we can't feed them, you need to send them away, to where did this food come that we've got in our hands? And they're handing out food to 50s and to 100s, and 10,000 people eat. And the word there is, the word filled means glutted. It is filled to, it's Thanksgiving afternoon in front of the TV football. You know, when you got to breathe in a little shallow because you're so full, you just can't get a full breath in, and your pants have already been popped open, and you're just kind of kicking back from the table, and you're looking at the pies thinking, I just couldn't possibly. I'm going to try, but I couldn't possibly, you know, and you want to kind of stand up, sit down, shake things around a little bit to make more room. That's what they were. They had pigged out, glutted, filled. And it says, and when they took the 12 baskets full of the and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And, of course, there were women and children there, so you can figure around 10,000 people. Interesting, there weren't 13 baskets. There were 12. Jesus, you remember when Jesus was tempted, Matthew chapter 4, when he was going into the desert, and the devil, after he fasted for 40 days, the devil said, well, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you take care of yourself? And Jesus said, a man does not live by bread alone. And of course, Satan says, oh, you're God, turn these into bread. And yet, even though he was, he says, now man, son of man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he didn't do it for himself. But here, when the disciples don't have enough, he doesn't even need stones. He just makes something out of nothing. It just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming, the miracle of creation in his hands. And they're all glutted. And when it was all done, they took up 12 baskets, 12 disciples, 12 baskets. They go and they say, you need to kick them out. We don't have enough to eat. We don't have enough for us. And he makes the point, you know, as you serve me, I'll provide for you. When he sent them out earlier in the chapter, he sent them out with nothing. So don't worry. Just go. Tell people to repent. Preach the kingdom's at hand. I'll take care of you. Now they have nothing. They haven't eaten in a day or so. They get to the other side and there are all these people again. And they're saying, send them away. We can't take anymore. And he says, no, this is what I want you to do. I want you to break them apart into pieces. I want you to serve them. You get from me, you give to them. And that's, you know, as being Christians in the ministry, or in, you're all in the ministry, in case you didn't know it, just one way or another, ministry means to serve. And that's what we're called to be, servants, which means whatever you have, you get from him, you give to other people. If you've got a relationship with him where you've got peace, you've got joy, you've been saved, then you go to other people and say, hey, I've got peace, I've got joy, I've been saved. Let me show you what I have. Let me give you some. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to do anything miraculous. We're just called to hand out bread. We're just called to take the stuff and give it to other people, what we have. And if we do that, even though we don't have anything, we come to him and we say, I got nothing, you know. What can I do? I have a lousy job. I have no family. I have no friends. I have nothing. I have no skills. I can't speak very well. I don't play an instrument. I mean, what can I do for you, Lord? It's the same thing said to them, said to us, it said to him. Well, what do you got? I don't know. What do I have? I can mow lawns. Okay. take what you got, give it to me, go around. Mow lawns as a service to people. You know, there are a lot of elderly people who need to have their lawn mowed. They can't push a lawnmower. There are a lot of people who need to have stuff done around their house, basic labor. There are a lot of people who need someone who know how to fix cars to help them with their cars. A lot of people who have computer problems and you know how to fix computers. I mean, there's any number of things that we can do. Give it to the Lord and see what he'll do with it. It's amazing to see the ministries that spring up in people's life when they take whatever they have, they turn them over to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do anything with this. You take it and let's see what you can do. And then you just use it to serve people. You just hand out what he's given you. And, you know, the big question is, I guess from all of this, have you taken what he's offering? You know, he went to his hometown and he offered them the same things that he offered all the other places he went. And they wouldn't receive it because it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they thought it should be. It wasn't the way they thought it should be. They were looking to do more on their own. And yet Jesus doesn't give us that opportunity. He does it all. You know, because look, when it comes to salvation, we'd all like to think, well, I worked my way to salvation. I was tough. I cut out doing this and I cut out doing that. I stopped drinking. I stopped smoking and chewing and going with those who do, and you know, all those things. I clean myself up, and that's why I'm saved. The gospel has no place for that. The gospel is, I'm a sinner, I'm separated from God, there's nothing I can do about it, I need a savior. It's like bragging about being rescued when you're drowning and somebody throws you a life preserver and then they pull you in. There's no room to brag in being rescued. Yeah, got saved today out there. I was the best drowner of the bunch. You know, I mean, there's no way, where can you go? There's nothing you can say that's impressive about being rescued when you fell overboard. I remember when I was a kid, being on the dock at our camp, and my mother sitting on the dock, and I was probably, you know, 4 or 5, one of my few early memories, and stay away from the edge. Okay. And I go, you know, and my mother, who wanted to lay out, she's all oiled up with, you know, baby oil or whatever it is, has to get in the water and leave an oil slick to get me out of there. And I had no ability to save myself whatsoever. I couldn't swim. I couldn't even float. I just sank. You know, there was nothing in me that was worthy of staying above water. And it was completely my mother. And salvation's the same thing. And the trick is getting to the place where you realize you have nothing. The people in his hometown never got there. They thought they had it. They didn't need him. He wasn't what they wanted. The disciples get to the place where they realize they can't do what they're asked to do. They realize they got nothing. And so they go to him. And then he provides, you know. And in the same way, there was a way provided for Naaman to go wash and be clean. There was a way provided for him to be free of his leprosy. And if he had gone off and said, I'm not taking that way, there's a bunch of other rivers. You know, what do you mean there's only one way to be saved? And it's funny, people make that argument. There's only one way to be saved. And I can't believe that's so narrow-minded. If somebody come up with a cure for AIDS, there would be a line out the door, 10 miles long, people lining up to be cured. Nobody would say, I don't want to be cured that way. I want to be cured by, you know, eating granola and drinking carrot juice. That's intolerant to be only one way. The fact that there is one way is the amazing thing. There is a way to be right with God. It means that you have to humble yourself and repent and give up your own ideas of how good you are. And the disciples were at that place where they realized there was in them no good thing and that they couldn't do it on their own. You know, so let me ask you, have you taken advantage of what he's offering? Or are you a self-made person? I'm a self-made man. Man, I saw how good I could make things working on that jungle gym with the guys yesterday. And I talk about cheap labor. I was able to hand people nails and boards, and that's about it. I'm not good for much else. And yet, you know, I'm not able to build that thing. I'm not self-made. Thank the Lord I'm not. I tried to be self-made for a long time, but what I made was junk, and it fell over, and it didn't keep out water, and there was no good thing in it. So let me encourage you with this. First of all, if you haven't asked him into your life, come see me afterwards. We'll pray, repent, change your mind. It's a simple thing. And if you're a Christian, that is the only way. If you're anybody, that's the only way. If you're a Christian, you've done that. And if you have done that, but yet you're sitting there saying, I can't be used of God. I don't speak very well. I don't sing. I don't do whatever. There are a lot of ways to be used of God outside of just sitting up front and whatever. And trust me, the power is in this word. Any fool can teach a Bible study. If you can read and speak the words, you can teach a Bible study. But even beyond that, you know, if you feel like God cannot use you, you're wrong. Have you given him what you have and asked him to use you however he can? He will be glad to do that, and it'll be amazing what the Lord will be able to do through you. And of course, he'll do it in the places where you have no strength so that he gets all the glory, and you can just say, that's got to be God, because I could no way do that. But we're all, anybody who's a follower of him is called to be a servant of him. And the way we serve him is by serving other people and just handing out the bread we've been given. So, you know, if you've been hesitant about sharing your faith, if you've been afraid to do it, don't be. You have, what you have is awesome, and what you have is what people need. It's just a matter of being brave enough to trust the Lord to do something with whatever you give him. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God, forgiving all who come to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us never to let go of the promises you've made. Lord, you'd make us men and women who realize we've been forgiven much, and because of that, men and women who love much and who want to share the bread and the life that you've given us. Lord, and we pray that you would give us opportunity to use the things that we have for your glory. Lord, and that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would have the power to be witnesses. Lord, and I do pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you, they would come see me afterwards, and we can pray, Lord, and they can be right with you. They can be washed. Everything can be forgiven. Lord, it's the good news that we have. It's the only good news there is. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would come quickly. In the name of our King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.